to continue to see glorious comparisons that the Lord makes between the things here on earth, the people here on earth, the servants here, and the angels that go from heaven to earth as God's servants. And here the comparisons are continuing to be made between the earthly priest and our heavenly priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our focus today is, as we saw last time, a focus on Christ as our eternal high priest, a priest who never ceases, who's never replaced by anyone else. We now focus on Christ, our heavenly priest, and see the glories of the blessings that are bestowed on us as he ministers for us on our behalf at the right hand of God the Father. What we will see as we go through here are, in a general way, conveyed to us the superiority of Jesus' character as our priest. The superiority of his position, its location at the right hand of the Father, and then finally the superiority of his office, he being the mediator of the new covenant, which far exceeds the old covenant in terms of its blessing to God's people. We look first then at Jesus' superiority of character. And we see the scriptures describe for us that we had need for such a high priest. The author, the Holy Spirit working through the human author here, conveys to us the idea that we were let down by human priests who had to first go offer for themselves before they could offer for anybody else. They lacked the character to actually succeed in accomplishing the task that had been given. They were mediators, yes, and they were seeking in a way to prefigure the coming of Christ, but none of the priests were able to actually accomplish forgiveness of sin and restoration of us to our Heavenly Father. We saw in verse 25 when we looked there that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And Jesus is able, because of his character, to provide what is needful. We notice as we look to verse 26, the high priest that Jesus is for us is one that is fitting for us. It's one who's necessary for us. It's one who is able to, because of his character, gain a favorable hearing for us. To make a comparison, perhaps, that we can better understand in some ways, Andy, let's assume you got arrested. And you've been accused of something you really didn't do. And you have a lawyer who's going to represent you. Would you like to have a lawyer who is a scoundrel, who is known as a wicked person in the community that nobody respected? You'd be in bad shape if that's what you had to rely on, wouldn't it? And so it is when we're in heaven, before the throne of God, and we stand before his judgment throne, and accusations come from Satan, who's the accuser of the brother, accusations from your own heart, because we're told that on the judgment day that our own hearts will either excuse us because we say, I didn't do that, or they will accuse us, you're right, God, I was wrong. And so we stand at the judgment throne with all the wrong that we have done, and we need someone to intercede for us. And we need someone who is acceptable before the righteous judge, who can act as a mediator on our part. Because in the human court, often the debate is, were you guilty or not guilty? In the heavenly court, there's no question about your guilt. The question is whether the one representing you can gain you a pardon. You catch that distinction, because that's very important. There's not one of us who is not guilty in some manner or fashion of breaking the commandments of God and therefore justly deserving the wrath of God. And we have a need for a mediator who is holy and innocent and undefiled, who can represent us before a holy God. There must be moral perfection in order for expiation. What's expiation? It's appeasing the wrath of God. It's always nice when you get in trouble with someone to have someone go ahead of you and explain the circumstances and to try to put you in the best light with that person. And here we have Jesus going before us in His perfect righteousness, wholly acceptable to the Father, and He is making appeasement of the anger of God. Not by putting us in the best light, but by appealing to His own righteousness and His sacrifice on our behalf, that the penalty of our sin can be paid through His righteous sacrifice. He made that perfect act as our mediator through His suffering death on our behalf. He's also separate from sinners, we're told. Now, that's kind of interesting to our minds, because the Gospels would tell us that Jesus kept company with sinners. He spent time with the prostitutes. He spent time with the dishonest tax gatherers. He spent time with those who were of a party spirit and oftentimes drunk. He was accused of being a drunkard himself because of the company that he kept. But what we hear here is that he was able to keep company with people like you and me without ever becoming tarnished by the company that he kept. The Scriptures warn you, and particularly you young people, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. But yet Jesus kept company with sinners and never lost His holy character. We see then that there is great joy for us in knowing that His superior character is able to effect a superior ministry on our behalf. His ministry is effective on our behalf. He is able to make that sacrifice, that acceptable sacrifice, to adequately pay for our sins. Secondly, we look then at the superiority of His position. And we see at the end of verse 26 that Jesus has become higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. This phrase doesn't occur elsewhere in the Scriptures. You talk about going up into the heavens, but what is being described here is Christ departing beyond the realm of creation. We know that heaven is God's throne and earth is His footstool, and the Lord dwells in the midst of His creation. But the Lord is not limited to the sphere of His creation. And Jesus, in going higher than the heavens, is into the very perfect communion with the Father that is not dependent upon some aspect of creation. Higher than the heavens. He's exalted above the heavens. He's beyond creation. And we see then that in verse chapter 1 and verse chapter 8 and verse 1, we see that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And that's the wonder of his location, because he's there. And he's there because he's been appointed to be there. We've heard the scriptures declare in Psalm 110 and verse 4, we saw in chapter 7, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. They are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has been appointed to the position that he's at. And he's been told to sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in his position, he is there by the invitation of the Father. So there is not only an exalted position in terms of location, but there's an exalted position in terms of being set in a favored place. If you recall, one of the discussions that oftentimes went on among Jesus' disciples were, Jesus, who's going to be greatest in your kingdom? And James and John came asking, through their mom even, because they thought they were too embarrassed to do this themselves. Or maybe mom was just putting them up to it. We don't know. But they came asking, Lord, can we sit on your right hand, on your left? And Jesus had given illustration. He said that when he spoke to his disciples and those around him, he would say, when you go into a place of banquet, choose a low seat that you might be invited up, rather than to choose a high place and be told, move down. And so what we see here in the position of the Lord Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, of majesty on high, this was the highest position in all of creation, in all of existence. The highest position you could possibly have was to be at the right hand of the Father, God the Father. And there Jesus sits to minister on our behalf. We see not only that he's at the right hand of the Father, but in his position in heaven, we also see in verse 2 that he is minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. We know from the scriptures that when the tabernacle was built in the Old Testament, when it was fashioned by man's hands, Moses had been given an exact blueprint of what needed to be done, how the garments were to be fashioned, how the various drapings of the tabernacle were going to be woven together, and the designs. They were told about all the different articles for worship that had to be skillfully crafted. But those were told were only patterned after what existed in heaven. They were symbolic, so that ultimately those who did not have the glories of the gospel and the fullness that it's expressed to us might have in some symbolic fashion an understanding of what God has for his people in terms of atonement and provision for their sin, and ultimately a receiving of them into his presence. The very mercy seat in the Holy of Holies had with it the promise in the Old Covenant, as it has the promise of it in the New Covenant, that God's presence is there. And so we have Jesus as the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which is in heaven, one built by God. We have one who is representing us there, not with just a symbolic elements of worship, but one who is able to obtain for us what the symbols never could. And so, again, we see the consequent superior efficacy of Jesus' ministry. Looking back to the fact that his position was an eternal position, he ever lives, so he can ever make a faithful representation for us at the right hand of the Father. We see His favored position, that the Father has invited Him to His side, and He's favored by the Father. We're familiar with the Roman conceptions, Roman Catholic conceptions. Well, you pray to Mary. Why? Can a son ever turn down his mom? You pray to the saints or through the saints because somehow they have favor with God, and so there you might have a favorable hearing. Heresy. But it's true regarding Jesus. He sits at a favored position with the Father. And when we have need for forgiveness of sin, we're not really told to just come boldly to the Father and say, "Forgive me." But we're told to come to the high priest who can make intercession for us and can accomplish satisfaction as far as the Father having His anger and wrath towards us appeased, that we might be indeed forgiven. So His position is an eternal position. It's a favored position. It's an exalted position because He is present with the Father, the judge of the whole earth. We look thirdly then at the superiority of His office. He's a mediator of a better covenant. The first one did not work. And because it did not work, because of the failure of men, the failure of the human priest, but the failure on the part of every member of the covenant, God's people sinned. They fell short of His glory. He called them to obedience. And in his covenant of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, He says, "Do this and live." Well, they didn't do this. And therefore, the implication is you cannot live. But here He comes to make a remedy for the failure of the old to accomplish the desired end of restoring us to God. And the whole point of chapter 7 and verse 25 of Jesus' ability to save to the uttermost is that it's for those who come to God through Him. If you don't come to God through Jesus, you don't come at all. But when you come to God through Jesus, He doesn't fail in His representation of you. He didn't forget some of the major points of the argument. He didn't fail to persuade the judge. He is there to accomplish all that has been intended. And what we see then as we begin looking at the quote that the writer of Hebrews makes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, is he's pointing to the better covenant with better promises. A better covenant with better promises. There's some things here that are implied to the mind of a Jewish person who was hearing this sermon preached that sometimes we might overlook when it makes a statement regarding writing the commandments on your hearts. It's to be understood that anybody with a comprehension of the Old Testament would say, "Well, where were the commandments written before?" They were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. But the tablets of stone never reached the hearts of men the way it was intended. And so, he says, the old was ineffective. It was written on parchments. It was written on stone. It was unable to secure compliance on the part of those who were involved in the covenant, the agreement between God and man. It was ineffective ultimately because it was violated, because they broke covenant with God. And so instead of the blessings coming upon them as God had promised, if you do not do these things, these curses will be upon you. And this was all intended The law, we're told, was intended as a schoolmaster to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might flee to Him who alone is able to help us. And so with this better mediator, Jesus is able to represent us, but He's able to represent us not only because of His perfect sacrifice on our behalf, but because He has accomplished something and is accomplishing something in us that is according to the promise of Jeremiah 31 and following. Let me read again for us the promises then of God. Behold, verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. To that point, he's simply rehearsing the failure of the people to keep covenant with God. But the new covenant begins to be explained with verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. First, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, to the end that I will be their God and they will be my people. Secondly, he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then third, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That's what the mediator of the new covenant is able to do for those who entrust themselves to Him as they seek to come to God the Father. Writing the law on their hearts, what does He do? He secures their obedience. That's the distinct difference between churchgoers who are just mere professors who say, I believe in Jesus, and someone who has genuinely had the work of Christ in their heart. When someone has a genuine work of Christ in the heart, there is a securing of a desire for new obedience. Are we perfect? No, we're not perfect, but we want to obey. We want to please God. We yearn to be found pleasing in His sight. We don't have contempt. We're not like those in Psalm 2 that say, let us cast His chains from us. Rather, it's coming as the end of the Psalm 2 encourages. Let us kiss the Son. Let's have affection for Jesus, that we might find acceptance before God. And so, this is the covenant that He would write in our hearts, His commandments. They would become a part of us. We would yearn to do them as we hope for our hearts to keep beating. So we would hope that our hearts would reflect the affection of our hearts towards God in obedience to Him. Secondly, he says He would cause us to know Him. And here we have good reason to believe that this is securing fellowship with God. Really knowing God. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, many will come to Him on that day saying, Lord, Lord, I did this in Your name and I did this in Your name. I did marvelous things in Your name, O Lord. And He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Here He's talking about communion with God, a knowledge of God that's experiential. A knowledge of God that you rise up with in the morning when you awake and you're talking to God and you're saying, as it were, God, this is Your day. I'm Your child. Show me Your way. Lead me. Guide me. I want to be yours this day, and I want to reflect your glory. And we go through the day, and we have interchange with him regularly. Times when we can open up the Word, we open up the Word and read it. Other times it's the remembrance of His Word upon our mind that we love His Word so much and we're wanting to do the things that are pleasing to Him. The Spirit keeps bringing the Word to mind. We know Him. We have knowledge of Him. We're not just talking about Him to others as if we had only observed Him from a distance. But we know Him personally in our walk before Him. He is our God. We are His people. Then we see, as our great high priest does his work so wonderfully, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. What the great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, does is he secures our forgiveness. It's wondrous. It's so hard at times to understand the forgiveness of God. Because we can only see things oftentimes from our own perspective. Someone comes and asks us for forgiveness, and we struggle to say, yes, I'll forgive you. But we do. But so often, our relationships are tarnished and adversely affected by the remembrance of the wrong that they did us. We say we forgave, but our forgiveness is partial, it's incomplete, and so damaging. But Jesus accomplishes, secures perfect forgiveness. Nothing stands between us and our God. As we make application of this to our own lives, let us beware lest we become those who distort the truth of God's Word. What I mean is this, and I'll just use an illustration here. We're very easily able to see when the cults come by, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and if we have any knowledge of what they teach, we say, they've perverted the truth of our Savior. They make Him just a man. Or they make Him a man who became God. They twist the Scriptures concerning our Savior. But you see, we're guilty of similar kind of things at times. We might understand His nature correctly and who He really is. But for us, oftentimes, what happens is we distort the testimony concerning His work. We've been examining His work as great high priest and how He secures forgiveness for His children. For everyone who would come to the Father through Him, He accomplishes perfect forgiveness and restoration of relationship. And yet, so often, we don't seek those things. We don't really seek His work to be accomplished for us. We're not concerned about whether we have a willing subjection to God. So often, that's not our minds. We're caught up with, you know, are we getting the kids to school? You know, what's the situation at work? We're caught up with temporal things and not concerned about the many offenses that occur in our life that are you stand in need of Jesus representing us before the throne of God. We're not concerned about the condition of our own human spirit. Ezekiel the prophet speaks of the very prophecy that we've read from Jeremiah about a new covenant. Ezekiel speaks similarly of this in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. We hear the Lord saying, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, folks, we see this at various times in our own lives. We can see this in other people's lives. Typically, you see what he's describing here. It's when you see someone who's just come to the Savior. And they've come with an understanding of finally realizing how detestable their sin was. And maybe perhaps even before that, thinking, there's no way God can forgive me. But finally, the gospel begins to make sense to them. And they say, I'm forgiven. And you watch new believers that have this full comprehension of what it means to be forgiven in Christ Jesus. And they can't wait to do something for the Lord. They're excited about obedience. They're reading their Bible and they say, well, it says to do this, and so I did it. They have that kind of enthusiasm for the very thing that the Scriptures speak of when it says that we died with Jesus, we were raised with Him to newness of life. And they want their lives to be different. But how often for us who have walked with the Lord for a period of time, there's that tendency in us to become indifferent about the degree of obedience that we really have. We know the truth, but we don't experience it. The new believer comes saying, I want to experience that. I've read about it and I want to know it. I want to do this. I want to experience this. But us, at various times at least, oh yes, that's what it's supposed to be. There needs to be a willing subjection to God. There needs to be a genuine knowledge of God. It's not based on details of Scripture passages alone, but of a genuine affection and delight in God. And so often, we struggle with, do I really look for time to be with the Lord? Do I love to worship Him? Well, the test is, how did you do this past week in your private worship? Now, I'm not saying that anybody else should set the standard for you. I'm saying, if you really long to be with the Lord, then it's going to affect the priorities that you have during your day. Looking again to the example of young Christians, a lot of them fall into sin out of their enthusiasm for the Lord. Somebody might, as a young Christian, get fired from his job because he's sitting there reading his Bible during the day when he's supposed to be working. But he has a zeal for the Lord. I hunger for Him. I want to know more. I want to commune with my God. So often, for many, their understanding of communion with God is a moment here, a moment there, a moment over here. Not a sense of wanting a growing relationship that is a mature relationship where it is, it were, you sit down with God, you spend hours with Him. All of us have known people, which I trust that we have anyhow, that have very shallow relationships. You have somebody you call up. I can think of somebody. I'm not going to name their name by mentioning, but a relative of mine. You call up. You could be done with a conversation with them on the telephone in probably 2 minutes. They'll say hi, bye. That was it. It's over. There wasn't any sense of sitting down and well, how's your life? What's going on? You know, what's happening? You know, can I help in any kind of way? There's no interchange. There's no enjoying of the relationship. And for so many, this is missing in their relationship with God. It's just a necessary call. I've got a sin problem. Would you take care of it? Thank you. Goodbye. I want something, God. You know, would you please deliver it by tomorrow? I'm in a hurry. Bye. You know, we don't understand the joy of sitting down or standing up or walking by the way, but in the presence of God. The last one we've mentioned about securing forgiveness, yes, we all want that. We want to be forgiven. But the question is, do we want to be forgiven so that we can experience the second one? To be accepted readily into God's presence. I've run into a number of people that are unbelievers, or at least what they express to me are thoughts of unbelievers. And if you talk about heaven and hell, they would say, I want to go to heaven. It's not that they really want to go to heaven. They want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. If you were to talk to them about what heaven's really like, they might begin to think after a short while, maybe that is hell. Because it's not something that they're going to find pleasure in. Now, granted, there is for us as believers, there's an inconsistency. Because we are not mature yet. And so at times, you know, we really are longing for heaven. And other times we're saying, I'm not ready yet, God. And we've got that tension going on in us of readiness and not ready, you know, wanting and not wanting. But for the unbeliever, there's no desire to be to heaven. And their only thoughts of heaven would be, oh, I might see an old friend there who probably is not there. Or, you know, yeah, I want to play in God's orchestra, or I want to play in on God's football field, you know, that perfect where you don't have to sit on the bench and you get to play on the starting line and the game works out great. You know, they've got all these vain imaginations of what heaven might be like. Like the Indians, the happy hunting ground. But they don't comprehend what the eternal rewards for the beloved of God are. And you see, we don't ponder that nearly enough ourselves, nor create in ourselves the yearning for heaven as becomes a child of God. And so I warn us to avoid the distortions that come. And I would simply ask you, I've made some presumptions here, and I may have accused in a way that things that maybe not even you said, well, that's not me right now. But eventually, at one point or time, it usually becomes us. My challenge to you is to evaluate where you are right now. And to realize, because what we're talking about is Jesus as our high priest, is His continual intercession on our behalf so that we might have a continual relationship with God the Father. Means that we have an issue of our relationship with God being a daily concern. And while we might be very close because of heart preparation to the Lord at this moment, that we run a great risk that tomorrow somebody will say something to offend us. We'll snap in bitterness and anger, and we'll let it go unresolved for the whole day long. And we will walk far from our. And we have that risk. And so each day we have need to evaluate again and again throughout the day. Where am I in my relationship with the Lord? Am I taking my sins to Jesus? And when you begin to do this evaluation, then finally what I would say to you is this. Look unto Jesus. It's so easy. We tend to think, well, the gospel's so simple, and I understand the gospel, and I don't need that anymore. I just need, you know, some other directions, encouragement, and so forth. No, we need Jesus. Without Him as our high priest, continually acting on our behalf, we will not find acceptance with God. So we need to plead for Him to intercede. We need to ask Him to pray for us. We know that He will pray for us. In John 17, He prayed for us before we ever came along on the scene. He said, I don't only pray for these, Father, but I pray for all the ones who believe because of them. He prayed for you, each one of you. He prayed that we would be protected from evil and that we would be made holy according to the truth. God's word is truth. I pray that you will look unto Jesus every day with every sin that the Holy Spirit makes you conscious of, that you would take it to Him. Your goal would ultimately be for every one of your sins. It would be so placed in the hands of Jesus that He might have, as it were, in a figurative sense, handed back to you the accusation against you with the paper stamped, pardon, pardon, pardon. That you can walk away from every offense that you've made against God. The knowledge that you have a Savior who is at the right hand of the Father, who's in the favor of the Judge of the whole universe, and who's made a perfect intercession for you, that you might come freely to God. Because you're forgiven. Lay hold on these promises. Jesus is our heavenly high priest, our advocate, and our propitiation for sin. Praise be His name. Let's sing to His praises. Our